Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9. We'll be reading from Exodus chapter 9, verse 13, to the end, verse 35. Now listen to the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants, and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people, and you will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field that is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt on the man and on beast and every plant in the field in the land of Egypt." Then Moses stretched out his staff towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and rain, fire ran down from the earth to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field, in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field that was broken, every tree in the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron to and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of the Lord's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hand to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming." So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Well, let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. And Lord, we want to humbly recognize that you are the God of gods. You are the Lord of lords, the King of kings. All the earth and all the universe is yours, and we are yours as well. And Lord, I pray as we contemplate these mighty truths from your word, which you have shown to us in this passage, of your great glory and your great power, which you've demonstrated so brilliantly in the Exodus and in this plague particularly, I pray, Lord, that you would give us humility of heart, that we would humble ourselves before you, and recognize that you are God and that we are not, that we are your creatures made by your hand for your purposes. I pray, O Lord, that you would give us this humility of heart, that you would enable us as a result to look to you, to worship you, to trust in your Son, and to be led by your Holy Spirit, not to be led by our vain ambitions of pride and conceit, but instead, O Lord, this day we ask that you would renew us. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most famous objections against Christianity is sometimes called the problem of evil. One of the Greek philosophers who lived about 300 years before the coming of Christ said it this way: "Is God willing to prevent evil, but is not able? Then he is not omnipotent or all-powerful. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent, that is, he is evil. Is he both able to prevent evil and willing? Then from whence comes evil?" End quote. This problem has led a lot of people to say, well, if these things are true, if God is truly omnipotent, all-powerful, and at the same time not desiring evil to be in the world, then God must either not be all-powerful, or he must not be willing, that he must not actually not want evil in the world. In other words, he must not actually be good. What I want to show you this morning from Exodus chapter 9 is that there is a third option. And this option actually roots our faith so deeply in the reality of the power of God and the intention of God for everything that happens in the world. And that is that God raises up evil men specifically for his own purposes. God raises up evil men specifically for his own purposes. And we're going to look at what those purposes are. But before we do that, let me just remind you where we are in the book of Exodus at the moment. We're in the seventh plague at the moment. This is the plagues that have been sent against Egypt and against Pharaoh for his obstinacy of not sending the people of Israel away after God had commanded him to send them away so that they might go into, so that they might serve the Lord there, worship the Lord there, and claim all the promises that God had given to the people of Israel about inheriting the land of Canaan and starting a new people group amongst the ancient peoples. Now, this is the seventh of the plagues that has happened in the land of Egypt so far. And as we've said before, these plagues occur in cycles of three. Three cycles of three. Plagues 1 to 3 is the first cycle. Plagues 4 to 6 is the next cycle. And plagues 7 to 9 is the last cycle. We could say that plagues 1 to 3 are irritations to the people of Israel, although they certainly were more than that. Plagues 4 to 6 demonstrate the destruction that happened to the land of Egypt. And plagues 7 to 9, culminating in plague 10, these are the plagues that are the plagues of death. Plague 7, then, is in the cycle, in the same position as plague 1 and plague 4 of the other cycles. And here again we see that Moses and Aaron go early in the morning to the Nile to warn Pharaoh of the plague that is to come. The major difference between this plague and the plagues that happened in plagues 1 to 3 is that now no longer it's Aaron that goes, but now Moses goes directly to Pharaoh to speak to him. But here, God is going to show that this plague is going to be different. And this plague is going to set the tone for the next plagues that are coming. That's why in this plague you also have one of the longest discussions by God of God explaining his plan and his purposes here specifically in this plague. He describes exactly why he's doing these things in this kind of way and why there is such a great severity from plague 7 onwards to plague 10. And it's in this plague particularly that we find in God's speech, the answer to the question that we raised at the beginning. Why does God raise up evil men? I think in this passage we'll find three answers to this question, culminating in the last answer, which gives us the final answer. And the first answer is that God is sovereign over evil. God is sovereign over evil. Secondly, evil is rebellion against God. Evil is rebellion against God. And then thirdly, God has a purpose for evil men. God has a purpose for evil men. So let's look at each of these three reasons, leading us all the way to the third reason, which is the culmination of this passage and what makes this passage really significant for us to understand. The first one then is that God is sovereign over evil. What this means is that God has supreme control and authority over all things in the universe. That is, everything that is seen and unseen, everything good and everything evil, God has control over that. There is nothing that happens in this world, including all the evil that Moses saw in his day, including all the slavery which Israel went through, including all the suffering that the Egyptians went through, under which God is not controlled over those situations. It's true in Moses' day, and it's true in our day. This control includes ordination and direction. God is the one who ordains these things. God is the one who intimately controls these things. And God is the one who ultimately gives these directions without ever being liable to the charge of doing any evil himself, because God does not do evil. This is exactly what we find in verse 16 of our passage in front of us. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, where we'll see this explained to us. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Here God says about Pharaoh, "For this purpose, I raised you up." Now, if you were to pause for a moment and just think about the reality that God is describing here, God is describing Pharaoh, this most wicked of kings in the ancient world, the one who is opposing God's purposes, the one who has enslaved the people of Israel, and the one who has increased their labor as a result of God bringing these plagues against him. God says about Pharaoh that he is the one who has raised Pharaoh up. God is not just permitting Pharaoh to exist, nor did he say that Pharaoh is outside of God's control. But it says here quite clearly that God raised him up. There are at least three things that flow from this if we are to take seriously this claim that God raised up Pharaoh and that God raises up even evil men. The first thing that flows from this is that God's action of raising up evil men is a deliberate action. God's action of raising up evil men is a deliberate action. This is not merely allowing or permitting, which makes it sound like God is doing something passive and evil is just a side consequence to something that God is doing and God didn't really have control over these things. No, this language of God raising up Pharaoh makes it seem that God is the one who is deliberately choosing to raise up this evil king Pharaoh. He is the one who is active in his choice, deliberately making the choice to raise up this evil king Pharaoh. Not inaction or inability or passivity on God's part, but active, deliberate, thoughtful decision. The second thing that flows from this is that in God's action of raising up evil men, he deliberately withholds judgment. In God's action of raising up evil men, he deliberately withholds judgment. Now, one of the things that you'll see in the whole process of raising up Pharaoh, even in his childhood to the manhood, is the fact that God knew at every moment that God is raising up this Pharaoh, this man who was first a boy, who was first an infant, and God raised him up for this very purpose, even that he would harden him and that Pharaoh would harden his own heart, and that the result would be that these plagues would be sent against Pharaoh and against all of Egypt. Yet in all of that, God did not cut Pharaoh off at any point. God did not say, "I know what kind of evil person this is going to be. I'm going to cut him off from all of history so that no one may experience his evil." Now instead, God withholds his judgment on Pharaoh deliberately. Take a look at verse 15. It's in this passage. In verse 15 we see this. For by now I could have put my hand out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. The implication is this. God says, I could have cut you off from the earth. I could have cut you off in the previous plague, in the plague before that. I could have cut you off even before you were born. But no, God has a deliberate purpose in all of this. And so he deliberately withholds his final judgment on Pharaoh. He deliberately withholds his judgment on Egypt. And he deliberately withholds his judgment on wicked men as well. The third implication that flows from the fact that God is in control even over these evil men is that God's action of raising up evil men includes a promise of judgment. God's action of raising up evil men includes a promise of judgment. Even though we're told here that God is the one who upholds Pharaoh now, even in Pharaoh's disobedience, God is the one who upholds him and has raised him up. He simultaneously gives the promise to Israel that one day God is finally going to judge Pharaoh, judge Egypt, and allow the people of Israel to leave Egypt forever. In the case of Pharaoh, God promised Moses before the plague started in Exodus chapter 3, verse 20, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go." So up to now, God has been withholding judgment from Pharaoh. But he says there comes a day. There comes a day in which judgment will be brought forth. And then there will be nothing that will be able to prevent this judgment. So the three implications that we saw from the reality that God is in control even over evil men is that God is the one who deliberately raises up evil men just like this. God is the one who deliberately withholds his judgment for a season. But then thirdly, God is the one who promises that his judgment will eventually come against them. The way you can think about this is you can think about an illustration of a farmer who plants trees. This farmer is an experienced farmer, and so he can see from the very roots of a tree, from the very beginnings when he plants a tree, whether this tree is going to be a good tree or whether this is going to be a bad tree. If we were to use this example of the farmer and his trees and apply it to Pharaoh, we can see that it's like God is like this farmer who can see what this tree is going to be like in its reality. And still God waters, fertilizes, and nourishes this tree continually. Even if it's going to be a bad tree, and even if it's going to be produce bad fruit. This is what God does, even to evil men. This is a deliberate, thoughtful action of the farmer withholding the axe from the tree, even though he knows this is going to be a bad tree, but appointing a day, one day, when he will bring the axe against the tree, and he will cut it down forevermore. This is the picture that we have before us of God's control over the situation with evil men. There's a second thing that we learn from this passage as well about this question of the problem of evil in the face of a good and an almighty God. And this is what we learn secondly, that evil is rebellion against God. Evil is rebellion against God. Now, Pharaoh here, we said last week that Pharaoh is not an anomaly that happens in the land of Egypt and that is never repeated. Actually, Pharaoh is the pattern for what sinful humanity looks like and how sinful humanity acts out in rebellion against God. And in this passage particularly, we see the full array of rebellion against God on the part of Pharaoh, which is for us an illustration of what full rebellion against God really looks like. Firstly, what evil looks like is evil consists of pride. Evil consists of pride. Take a look at verse 17. God exclaims about Pharaoh that this is the one problem that he has. You are still exalting yourself. This is something that we read of very regularly in the Psalms about the problem of pride and the problem of haughtiness. So for instance, in Psalm 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. In James chapter 4, verse 6, we read that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so here we have Pharaoh who has made himself not only king, but he considers himself, as the rest of Egypt considers him, as a god over Egypt. He therefore not only has the right to make up the rules, he has the right to not be accountable to any of the rules. Therefore, he has made himself to be a king and a god over these people, and he will not let them go. He will use the people of Israel as slaves, and he will exalt himself over the people of Israel and over any other people, not merely as a man, but in his own eyes as a god. This is the definition of pride. The second thing that we see that evil consists in is that evil consists in false repentance. Evil consists in false repentance. After this plague of hail and thunder had come against the people of Egypt and come against Pharaoh, this is what we read in verse 27 that Pharaoh says to Moses and Aaron. Take a look at verse 27. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." It sounds like such a good profession of his sin. It sounds like such a good repentance. But one of the clues that we see already in this passage that this is a false repentance is that he says, "This time I have sinned." As if all the times before when God had told him, "This is what the Lord requires of you, to send the people of Israel away and relinquish your authority over them." And he says, "Well, I'll do that if you just stop this plague." All those times, he says, he didn't really sin there. But this time he sinned. One writer says it so aptly when he says this. This is not really repentance because it does not lead to transformation. This is what the writer says. He says that Pharaoh acknowledged guilt, but he went right on being guilty. Pharaoh acknowledged his guilt, but he went right on being guilty. That is the definition of false repentance. Another writer gives the same idea with these words. He says, "Any repentance that does not lessen our impulse to do the same sin again is not genuine repentance." Let me read that again. "Any repentance that does not lessen our impulse to do the same sin again is not genuine repentance." And if you're not convinced by these writers, let me introduce you to the man that Jesus considered the greatest prophet of all time, John the Baptist. He said this, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." That's what true repentance looks like. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Evil is defined by false repentance. There's a third thing that we see about evil in this passage in Pharaoh's character. That is, evil consists in lies. Evil consists in lies. Take a look at verse 28. Here Pharaoh, after he had given this great speech to Moses and Aaron, he says to them, "I will let you go and you shall stay no longer." And he asks them to pray for him. And the moment Moses leaves the city, he raises up his hands, he prays to the Lord. The Lord relinquishes the plague on the land of Egypt. And what does it tell us in verse 35? "So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." Pharaoh demonstrates his commitment, his love of evil by continually lying about the situation that he is in. He lied about his intention to let the people of Israel go. And this is exactly what is so often spoken against in the rest of the Pentateuch then as well, even as Moses receives the Ten Commandments from the Lord. Exodus 20, verse 16. "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Evil consists in this. It consists in lying. And this is what Pharaoh does. The fourth thing that Pharaoh does in this evil is evil consists in irreverence. Evil consists in irreverence. Take a look at verse 30 in our passage before us. After Moses promises Pharaoh that he will pray for him and relinquish the plague of hail, and he shows that Pharaoh has not yet pulled the wool over his eyes, Moses makes this declaration in verse 30. "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not fear the Lord." You see, Moses here knows what's going on. He knows that every time that God is going to bring a plague and Pharaoh says that, yes, I am so sorry, would you pray for me on my behalf that the Lord would take away this plague? And Moses prays. He knows that the Pharaoh is not speaking from a place of real repentance. Pharaoh is speaking from a place of discomfort. He just wants his discomfort to be removed from him at this point. But Moses knows that there is no fear of God in their midst. We read in the Hebrew scriptures that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And in the book of Exodus, we've already seen the fear of God acted out when we saw the Hebrew midwives who refused the Pharaoh of their day, who commanded them to kill the male children that were born in Exodus chapter 1 verse 17. It says that they had the fear of God in them. And because they feared God, God blessed them. Later we read that Moses in Exodus chapter 18 receives advice that he should delegate some of his responsibility to others. And the characteristics that he's looking for in those that he would delegate responsibility to, he tells us that they fear God, and that they're trustworthy, and that they hate a bribe. Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. And after Moses had given the Ten Commandments, the people saw the flashes of lightning that came to the mountain. They heard the voice and they were trembling. And this is what happened. Moses said to them, "Do not be afraid, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin." God was demonstrating his incredible power even as he was giving the Ten Commandments through Moses, so that God would test them whether they would sin against him or not. The fear of God restrained them from sin, and the lack of the fear of God in Pharaoh did not restrain him from sin. It actually opened up every possibility of sin to him. This is the root cause of it. We've seen four things so far about this evil. Evil consists in pride. Evil consists in false repentance. It consists in lies. It consists in irreverence. And now fifthly, we also see that it consists in hard-heartedness. Take a look at verse 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Now, it's an incredible thing. We've read about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart before on several occasions. We've read in Plagues 1 to 5 that Pharaoh was hardening his heart. And then last week, we saw how God was actually the one behind it all, and God was hardening Pharaoh's heart. What is significant about this passage is just the two verses that seem the most out of place in this whole encounter actually demonstrate the depth of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Take a look at verse 31 and verse 32. Most of your Bibles will have these verses in parenthesis as an aside, but they're not an aside. This is what it says. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming. It sounds like it's just an agricultural comment. But what Moses intended to teach us here is the broad extent of the destruction that had just taken place. Egypt was in ruin. And what does Pharaoh do? He hardens his heart. And you think to yourself, a person who is king over a country sees his whole country being demolished by hail and thunder, that would have to be a really hardened king who would just continue on the course that he was on. That's exactly the point. When you come to understand the wide breadth of the destruction that took place in the land of Egypt, then you come to understand the hardness of Pharaoh's heart in this verse. This verse is supposed to show us the extensiveness of the damage caused by this unparalleled storm, that even in the midst of such devastation, Pharaoh's heart is still hardened. The last way in which we see this evil being demonstrated for us is that evil consists in rejecting God's word. Evil consists in rejecting God's word. The word that God delivered to Moses, he tells them to tell Pharaoh, and seemingly to the rest of the Egyptians as well, that they might receive it, as a warning. And we're actually told in verse 19 that there are different responses to the word of God. In verse 19, "Now therefore send and get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them." This is a warning that comes to them. It's a gracious warning. This is what's coming. Take all the people and all the livestock and everything you have out of the field. This is a hailstorm unparalleled since the beginning of the world. And so in verse 20 and verse 21, we find the two different responses to the word of God. Verse 20 shows us that those who have accepted the word, and verse 21 shows us those who have rejected the word. And here the word that is used to describe what they did is whether they paid attention to the word of God or not. They paid attention to the word of God. This is translated in different ways in different passages and some of the translations. So let me give you some indication of some of the other things that it might mean. Some places translated as whether people ignored the word of God, whether people take the word of God to heart, whether people do not worry about the word of God, or whether people pay attention to the word of God, whether people have considered the word of God, or whether people give careful thought to the word of God. Can you see here these different words actually describe the same reality? Whether you are taking the word of God as seriously as you ought to be taking it. Because that's exactly what the Egyptians did not do. They heard about this warning coming towards them, this plague coming towards them, and some of them said, "I don't believe it." And just like the generation of Noah, they came to regret what they had decided. Let me try to illustrate all of this to you. At the moment, I'm reading through a 19th century novel by Dostoevsky called The Brothers Karamazov. And those of you who've read the novel would know that the father figure in this novel is probably one of the worst figures in all of literature. He's really awful. He's really beyond awful. His name is Fyodor Pavlovich. And he is the quintessential evil person that doesn't disobey the law. Right, so he stays within the boundaries of the law, but he's still so wicked you cannot possibly believe it. There's one point where he goes to visit the elder in their community. The elder is kind of like a pastor or a bishop at the church. And then while he's exclaiming all these nonsense things that come into his head, the elder looks at this man and he says, "How can it be that there is such a man as this in the world? How can there be that there is such an incredibly wicked person?" And that's exactly the response that we should have to Pharaoh. How indeed? With Pharaoh, we should ask the same question. How can it be that there is such a person who is filled with pride, so filled with false repentance, so filled with lies, so filled with irreverence, so filled with hard-heartedness, so filled with a refusal to receive God's word? How can it be that such men even exist? And the answer is in our third point. This leads us to our third point this morning. God's purpose for evil men. God's purpose for evil men. This is what we find in the purpose statement of verse 16 of chapter 9 that we had read before. This is the purpose statement God gives for why he raises up Pharaoh in the way he does. He says this, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, so far you might remember that we've said that God is the one who is in control of all things, even over such wicked men, which we said means that God takes the deliberate action of raising these people up, that he withholds his judgment from them, but he promises to finally judge them. We've seen that the nature of such wicked men is exactly this: their pride, their false repentance, their lies, their irreverence, their hard-heartedness, and their refusal to receive God's word. Now the final question is why? Why does God not eliminate the wicked from the face of the earth immediately?
Why does God not eliminate the wicked from the face? Or at least people as wicked as Pharaoh? The answer that we find in this passage, God's answer, is God wants to put his character on display for all the world to see. God wants to put his character on display for all the world to see. And if you want to know what it means that he puts his character on display for all the world to see, there are these five things about it that we learn from this passage, what it means that God puts his character on display for all the world to see. Firstly, God desires to demonstrate his power. God desires to demonstrate his power. Take a look at verse 16 again. It's right there. For this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power. Now, as we've seen before, that this is not the full extent of God's power, that even here, as God is demonstrating his power in such an incredible way, God is restraining his power as well. So it's not the full force of God's power that Pharaoh is even experiencing here. He is experiencing a small fraction of the power of God, but even this is supposed to display the full extent of the power of God. Because if this is the small fraction of the power of God, how much greater is the full extent? This is a special display of God's power. And one of the reasons we can say that is five times in this passage, it tells us that everything or all things were affected by the hail and the thunder. Everything in Egypt was affected by the hail and the thunder. In verse 18, we read that this was a hailstorm like no other. This is what it says in verse 18. Take a look. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, it might help you to understand that where the Pharaoh had lived at this time was called Upper Egypt. And in Upper Egypt, it was extremely rare that there's any rainfall at all. People predicted maybe 1 inch of rainfall in a year. So if you were to tell people who live in Upper Egypt, there's a hailstorm coming, there's a great thunderstorm coming, and there's mighty rain coming, they would say to you, we're living in Upper Egypt. What are you talking about? That kind of thing maybe happens in the Delta, but not here. But God is going to show his incredible power by making this storm come against them. Now, I think some of you might be from Gauteng area as well. And if you're from Gauteng, I think you would have a better idea of the damaging power of hail than we have down here in Cape Town. Cape Townians don't really know about the damaging power of hail. We don't take out insurance policies for that. But if you live in Gauteng, you really do take out an insurance policy against hail. You know what a frightful hailstorm looks like. Now imagine this. The greatest hailstorm that has ever taken place. This is the kind of hailstorm that God is sending against the people of Egypt. It's going to destroy their crops. It's going to destroy their lands. It's going to destroy their trees. It's going to destroy their animals. It's going to destroy their buildings. It's going to destroy and kill their people. This is the hail that God is sending against them. But that's not the end. It's not just hail that he sends against. We call this plague the plague of the hail. But it's the plague of the hail and the mighty storm and the thunder. Actually, the thunder was so severe that it tells us in verse 24 that it was like fire flashing continually. The image is of thunder, lightning, zigzagging between the sky and the ground continually. It's a frightful scene. For those who know thunder well, it's a powerful scene of fire burning in the sky. The sky is lit alight with this electricity, and at the same time, balls of hail are being thrown at the land of Egypt. It is a picture of devastating destruction. What does this do? It shows us God's power. This is what it does. This is what God does against Pharaoh to demonstrate his power. There's a second thing that it does as well, or that God is doing in the midst of all of this in verse 16. Take a look there once again. It tells us in verse 16 that God desires that his name be proclaimed in all the earth. That's the second thing. Firstly, God wants to display his power, demonstrate his power. Secondly, God wants his name to be proclaimed in all the earth. And the reason why God wants to proclaim his name in all the earth is because this has always been the intention from God from the very beginning of the foundation of the world. Even as he created the world, it was so that the whole world might be filled with the knowledge of God. Even as he created Adam and Eve and gave them the command to have dominion over all the earth, it was so that the name of the earth might be spread all abroad. Even as God called Abraham to himself, he said that all nations will be blessed through your seed. And even as God fulfilled those promises through the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah, we read not only of the judgments going to all the earth who are accountable to God, but we read that this servant goes to the coastlands to proclaim the name of the Lord. God is doing this thing in Egypt so that he might demonstrate his power to all the earth. The third thing that God is doing here in the midst of this is that God desires to show his incomparability. God desires to show his incomparability. In verse 14, this is what we read about God. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants, and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. There is none like me in all the earth. Now, this is not quite the idea of what we call monotheism, the fact that there is only one God in all the world. But that idea is expressed throughout the Bible as well. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, we read, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know that from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. This idea that God is the true God over all, and that he is the only God. But here specifically in Exodus chapter 9, verse 14, we read of this idea of the incomparability of God. There is no one to whom you can compare God. God is in a category, in a class, in a being by himself. There is no one like him. One writer says this about this claim that God is incomparable. Other countries may claim the same incomparability for their deities, but that does not express the uniqueness of the claim of the incomparability of God. What Moses is here showing is the reality of the incomparability of this God. In other words, everyone could say, my God is special. My God cannot be compared to any other God. But only when we hear it on these lips from Scripture do we actually see this is the true claim. This is a claim connected with the reality of the claim that there is none like the Lord. There is none like this God who has revealed himself to Moses. There is none like the God who is bringing these plagues. The God who Moses is proclaiming is really the true and the living God, and there is none like him. The fourth thing that we learn about God in God's intention for doing all these things that he's been doing so far. Firstly, we saw that God desires to show his power. Secondly, we saw that God desires to show and proclaim his name in all the earth and to all nations. Third, we saw that God is demonstrating his incomparability. And fourthly, we see that God desires to show he owns all things. God desires to show that he owns all things. Take a look at verse 29. This is Moses' response to Pharaoh. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hand to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. You see, the claim that Moses was making about God is that God is not some local deity from the Canaanite provinces, and he has only dominion over those places. No, actually, he is the God not only of the ancient Near East, he is the God who owns the earth. In fact, he is the God who owns the universe. It all belongs to him. This is what God would later repeat when he's making the covenant with the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. He says this, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession amongst all the people, for all the earth is mine." God is demonstrating by bringing this plague of hail and thunder against Egypt and against Pharaoh that he owns the whole earth. Everything belongs to him. Why does it belong to him? The answer is simple. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." God created it. He owns it. Everything belongs to him. And he is demonstrating that by bringing this plague against Pharaoh and against the Egyptians. But there is one more thing that God wants to show us in this passage. God desires, most surprisingly of all, to show his grace. God desires, most surprisingly of all, to show his grace here. And this is God displaying his grace both to the people of Israel whom he would save and even to some of the people in Egypt who would listen and heed to his voice. Take a look at the people of Egypt who heeded to God's voice and listened to his word in verse 20 of chapter 9. "Then whoever feared the word of the Lord amongst the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses." There are people from amongst the Egyptians that God showed grace to as well. But ultimately, God's desire was this, that he would show grace to his own people. This is as Jesus expressed it in the parable of the weeds and the tares in Matthew chapter 13, verse 29 and 30. "He will not pull up the weeds yet. He will wait until the end. And then he will separate the weeds from the tares in the final judgment. And the tares he will throw away. The weeds he will throw away." This is exactly what Peter tries to express in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where he says this, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." This is often used as a verse to show, oh look, God is really sad about the reality that so many people are perishing in this world. And God, it's really outside of God's control that they are perishing. But what Peter is actually saying is exactly the opposite. God is withholding his judgment for now because his desire is that the church might be saved. This is exactly what Peter says here. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you." Peter's writing to the church, not wanting anyone in the church, amongst God's people, to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's patience and God's grace extends to you. God's grace and God's patience extends to the church. And his desire is to show grace to the church, that none within his household would perish. So we've so far seen the reality of God's control over evil men. We've seen that this reality means that God acts deliberately in raising up evil men, that he restrains his judgment from them, but he promises to finally bring his judgment upon them in the final day. We've seen the nature of these evil men in all of their rebellious actions, that evil is rebellion against God, in their pride, in their false repentance, in their lies, in their irreverence, in their hard-heartedness, and in their rejection of God's word. We've seen what God's purpose is for not judging them right now. It is so that God can demonstrate his great and mighty power. It's so that God would proclaim his name in all the world, that he would show his own incomparability to all the other deities, that he would show that all the earth is his, and that finally, that he would show his own people grace. God is allowing the weeds and the tares to grow up together so that in the final day, he might save his people for himself. the reality of the church and the world growing up together, is that God is still saving people from the world for himself in this season. And that's why he's not bringing judgment against this world yet. But the question is, where do we see all of this unfolding? Where do we see all of these things of God's purposes unfolding in the world today? The truth is, all of these purposes that describe the attributes of God that so wonderfully were put on display in the Exodus and in these plagues are true of Jesus. As it tells us in Colossians chapter 2, that Jesus is the one in whom the fullness of the deity dwelt bodily. All these things that we've spoken of are true of Jesus. And you know what Jesus is intending to do in the grand scheme of things, and what he's always intended to do, even before the world began, is exactly to do what we've been describing all along. That God's name might be proclaimed in all the nations of the earth, and that he might be known as God. This is how we see it in the end, the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I look, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." God is extending the fame of his name across all the world, that all the nations will know of his greatness. And he will include all those who are in Christ in that final day of celebration and worship and adoration. And they would sing praises to this God who is the sovereign Lord over all of history, who is the sovereign Lord over all the nations, and who is the sovereign Lord who has brought them salvation. The question is, will you stand amongst them? Let's pray. Lord, our words are too feeble to express your majesty. We groan inwardly as we desire to speak of it, and we fall short. And I pray, O Lord, that all that is true concerning your word would grip our hearts here today, that we would not walk out here being hardened against your word as Pharaoh was, that we would not leave here being once again blinded against your word and setting ourselves up against you and against your majesty. But instead, O Lord, I pray that you would give us softened hearts, that you would give us new hearts, that you would renew our hearts continually, and that our focus might be on your Son, that all the purposes that you have for salvation for us would be accomplished through him in us, that we would know you and that we would walk with you. I pray that your power might be demonstrated in us, not in judgment, but in salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name and for your honor. Amen.